Welcome to chapter 11. The division between chapters 10 and 11 appears to break Paul's argument. Starting chapter 11 with "in that case" is very strange, so we must remind ourselves what that case was. In chapter 10, Paul explained his desire for the Jews to find salvation. He said, "They are zealous but misguided, seeking their own route to righteousness, not God's way through trusting." He said that the goal of Torah is the Messiah, who gives righteousness to those who trust. Yet somehow, for the Jews, Torah became a set of rules to follow. Paul's imaginary adversary suggested that they didn't hear. He said, no, they did. Then perhaps they didn't understand. Paul doesn't answer that one directly, but quotes from Isaiah about God seeking to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and that's why he is found by the Gentiles. God has been giving salvation to those not seeking him, as he has been trying to reach Israel, who were seeking so hard but wrongly. So Paul introduces the idea that God is provoking the Jews to be jealous of us. Wow. So has God said, that's it, I've finished with the Jews and found a new chosen people? That appears to be the conclusion Paul's imaginary adversary has drawn from the jealousy quote, and causes him to frame the question that starts chapter 11 along those lines. Sadly, there have been many Christians who have done just that. It's known as replacement theology, meaning believing that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Happily, the answer is another, heaven forbid. So, Romans 11 verse 1. In that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? Heaven forbid, for I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people whom he chose in advance. Presumably, Paul is arguing that God can't have repudiated the Jews because God is using him, a member of Israel, a Jew. To continue. Well, don't you know that the Tanakh says this about Elijah? He pleads with God against Israel. Jehovah, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. But what was God's answer to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not knelt down to Baal. It's the same way in this present age. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Remember, the idea of a remnant was introduced in chapter 9. God has not rejected Israel and is still working with them, even though much of Israel is still stubbornly outside the work of God. We will see later that this is not the final status. Ever since the days recorded in the book of Acts, there have been Jews who accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, their Messiah. But they have had a very hard time. Persecution from the Jews who did not believe, from the Roman Empire, and from Christians who insisted they become Gentile Christians and cut themselves off from their Jewish roots and forsake their Jewish heritage and identity. Today, the number of Jews who believe in Yeshua as Messiah is growing rapidly, especially in Israel. They are known as Messianic Jews. They resist being called Christians, A, because Christ is a foreign God to them, and B, they resist the idea that they have converted from being Jews to being Gentile Christians. They are Jews who have converted from being sinners, the same as we Gentiles have. Back to the passage, verse 6. Now, if it is by grace, it is accordingly not based on legalistic works. If it were otherwise, grace would not be grace. Another reminder that God wants trust from us, to trust in his grace. Verse 7. What follows is that Israel has not attained the goal for which she is striving. The ones chosen have obtained it, but the rest have been made stone-like, just as the Tanakh says. God has given them a spirit of dullness, eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear, right down to the present day. And David says, let their dining table become for them a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a punishment. Let their eyes be darkened so that they can't see, with their backs bent continuously. Here we have a topic that is very difficult within Jewish Christian dialogue. To say but the rest have been made stone-like is not acceptable. But God said it for a reason, and we need to get to grips with it. We need to understand why God has done this in order to avoid reaching wrong conclusions. Remember, part of God's end-time prophecy about bringing Israel back into the land and then bring them home. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That was Ezekiel 36:26. We should not, as critics of Israel do, expect Israel to be perfect before their prophesied return takes place, as it is in our time. God will deal with them at the right time. Verse 11, another question prompted by Israel's current position. In that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles, in order to provoke them to jealousy. Another heaven forbid here. And many Christians have gone away with precisely this wrong conclusion, that they have permanently fallen away, or God has finished forever with the Jews. Having concluded that, they preach that the church is the new Israel, and spread lies and hatred about Israel, saying that Israel should not exist, and is a political mistake that should be recognised. The mystery or secret that Paul is revealing in this answer is that God has given most of the Jews this stumbling to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and then by provoking them to jealousy, cause the Jews to see God's salvation for themselves. Two massive steps or concepts in one sentence. Here is the big challenge to us Gentile Christians. Will we provoke the Jews to be jealous of what we have and what we are? What we have in Jesus? Things that they should have? I would suggest that what they need to see in us is the effects of having their Messiah as our Saviour and Holy Spirit fruit in our lives. Most of the other stuff is probably just tinsel. Wrong attitudes down through church history have done anything but demonstrate these Christian virtues to Jews. Anti-Semitism has been primarily a Christian malady, causing Jews to see the Gentile Jesus Christ as a vicious enemy and the cross as the symbol of their tormentors. What should we Gentile Christians be doing today to be in line with God's purposes, that we might provoke the Jews into seeing that what we have is what God wants them to have, salvation through their Messiah, which is Mashiach in Hebrew, meaning anointed one? If I had an imaginary adversary like Paul had, he might well ask, why won't the Jews accept Jesus when I tell them about him? I would be very likely to answer that he probably presented Jesus as a completely alien God. But I would also point out that we are overlooking the fact that it is God who has caused this hardness. But this situation is for a limited time. Notice the word temporarily in verse 12. Moreover, if their stumbling is bringing riches to the world, that is, if Israel's being placed temporarily in a condition less favoured than that of the Gentiles, is bringing riches to the latter, how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them? Wow. If we view all the millions of Gentiles that God has saved and built into the body of Messiah in the light of this temporary situation, think how amazing the end condition will be when this stoniness is lifted from the Jews. Paul goes on to explain, verse 13. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It will be life from the dead. Here we have to beware of some translations with a replacement theology viewpoint that have translated this verse as, for if they are casting aside, which says that God has cast the Jews aside. It should say they're casting Yeshua aside, meaning that it was the Jews who cast Jesus aside. Paul now introduces the olive tree analogy to help us understand where we Gentiles and the Jews stand in God's plan and purpose. We need to ponder each part of this analogy with due humility. Verse 16. If the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Challah is a type of bread that was offered as first fruits as part of worship at Shavuot, that is Pentecost. There's quite a bit of discussion in the Torah about passing on holiness. Paul continues to develop his olive tree analogy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. This is the centre and essence of the wild olive message. Paul is putting us, Gentile believers, in our proper position in God's plan. There is nothing to boast about, since we are only in this beneficial position at the expense of the Jews and the temporary stoniness that God has put on them. This arboricultural picture is very interesting. Why would God graft in an inferior wild branch? The wild olive is vigorous but does not bear fruit. One might graft a cultivated branch into vigorous wild olive stock to produce a tougher tree. Does Paul's picture suggest God is reversing the natural order of things in his greater wisdom? Or is Paul suggesting that grafting in this wild olive shoot will kick the cultivated olive into renewed growth? Maybe both, I don't know. It's something to think about. To continue. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. On the Wild Olive website, I have a cartoon picture of a man sitting on a branch that he is sawing off. A ridiculous thing to do, but this is exactly what the church did when it banned celebrations of Shabbat and Passover and distanced itself from the roots of our faith. Chuck Cohen observed, "Much of the church is behaving as a Christmas tree rather than an olive tree, flashing its lights and decorations while unaware that it is cut off from its roots and dying." Back to the text and the dangerous arrogance expressed by the imaginary adversary again. Verse 19. So you will say, "Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And there's more. There is another phase to God's plan. God has not rejected the Jews and written them out of the story. Verse 23. Moreover, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in, because God is able to graft them back in. For if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Notice Paul called it their own olive tree. It's not our tree. We are just blessed to be included. We are about to come to an until, indicating that there will be a point in time when things will change. Verse 25. For, brothers, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed, but has now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness to a degree, stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters its fullness. Remember, Jesus also spoke of until on more than one occasion. He said, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the age or the times of the Gentiles has run its course. Luke 21:24. He also said, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's Matthew 23, verse 37, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. I would suggest that these until statements all point to the same event or the same time. Verse 26, that it is in this way that all Israel will be saved, as the Tanakh says, "Out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And here he's quoting Isaiah 59:20. Notice that this amazing promise springs from the stoniness to a degree condition and what God has been doing with the Gentiles, because as this translation is careful to point out, it is in this way, or because of this, that all Israel will be saved. The Hebrew thought behind all Israel does not have to mean every last hardened Jew in a mathematically precise way. Remember that Paul said a while back that, this is Romans 9:6, for not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel. Also, God is able to fill his purposes with a remnant. But the use of the word all in Scripture usually means practically all, or a substantial majority. As in Luke 21:38, all the people would rise with the dawn to come to hear him, Yeshua, in the temple courts. Verse 28, with respect to the good news, they are hated for your sake, but with respect to being chosen, they are loved for the patriarch's sake, for God's free gift and his calling are irrevocable. The use of the word hated is another Hebrew idiom, and one that Jesus also used. When Jesus said his followers should hate their fathers and mothers, he was not suggesting that they broke the fifth commandment, merely that they should love him far more than they love their parents. Their being hated for your sake with respect to the gospel refers to the Jews that did not believe in Jesus and were so hostile to Paul. Obviously, the Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah are not being spoken of here. But even the Jews that were fighting against the gospel are still loved because of who they are. And this is linked by the word for to the wonderful God's free gifts and his calling are irrevocable. So no way was Paul leaving the door open for replacement theology. The land of Israel was God's free gift to the people of Israel, and God's calling to Israel was to represent him to the world. We need to remember God's mercy to us and to accept that God can and will show the same mercy to the Jews. We've nearly reached the peak of Paul's message. He says, verse 30 and 31, just as you yourselves were disobedient to God before, but have received mercy now because of Israel's disobedience, so also Israel has been disobedient now, so that by your showing them the same mercy that God has shown you, they too may now receive God's mercy. Had you ever noticed that before? Here is a call to us to have the right attitude towards Israel. Not just to refrain from anti-Semitism, but to actively show the kind of mercy God has shown us as Christian mercy. This might be a good time to think about the stoniness and disobedience that came on the majority of Israel. From the Jewish side, the leaders who rejected Yeshua as their Messiah and brought about his death incorporated this rejection into their Judaism. They took the last letter, Ayin, of his name and called him Yeshu, which is an acronym for May his name be blotted out. Thus, Jews are brought up to be anti-Jesus. From the Christian side, the church became more Gentile and arrogance crept in. It appears that Paul's message in his letter was largely ignored, distorted or misunderstood, so that anti-Semitism developed and people trading as Christians did unspeakable things to Jews. So, to attempt to start doing it right, what does it involve? To show Christian mercy. How are we to show mercy actively, to do something? If God placed the Jews at such a disadvantage so that we might receive salvation, we are in debt to the Jews to seek to bring salvation to them. This is payback time. Israel and the Jews should not be just another minority interest group within the Gentile church. Jewish evangelism should be of concern to us all. Here's another idea. Do we want to see Jesus return? What must happen first? The gospel to all the world? Maybe. What did Jesus say directly about his coming again? In Matthew 23:39 and Luke 13:35, we read Jesus quoting the Messianic Psalm 118 that we mentioned earlier. Speaking to Jerusalem, that is the Jews, he said, for I tell you, the Jews, you, the Jews, and everybody else, will not see me again until you, the Jews, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How or why are the Jews going to want to call Jesus back unless they've come to believe that he, Yeshua from Nazareth, is their Messiah? And how are they going to see that unless it has been shown to them that the one whom we Gentile believers belong to is Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, and not the Gentile Jesus in whose name the Jews have been persecuted down through the centuries? When they do see that, it will be like the crowd on the road into Jerusalem, welcoming Jesus in Matthew 21. I'd like to quote from David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary here. A key fact about God's mercy is that it contains within itself a moral imperative not to hold it back. God himself does not withhold his mercy, and anyone who has truly received God's mercy cannot but let himself be a channel for communicating that mercy from God to others. Therefore, the import of what Saul telling Gentiles is this: everything you have from God, your salvation, your righteousness, your hope, comes from God's having shown you his mercy by grafting you into Israel through your trust in Israel's Messiah. You have that mercy in your possession, and it is wrong for you to hold it back. Therefore, both because you owe it to the people of Israel to display God's mercy towards them, and because God's mercy is in its essence not something that can be hoarded, you are always to be showing them, Israel, the same mercy that God has shown you. But more than that, God has given you, Gentiles, a unique blessing. The means whereby mercy came to you was Israel's disobedience, verse 30. This implies that non-Messianic Jews played no conscious and intentional part in your coming to trust in Yeshua the Messiah. Rather, God used their disobedience for his own purposes. But in contrast with that, you have the opportunity to be yourselves the conscious and intentional means of blessing Israel. The word "by" implies this means. Indeed, the very reason that Israel has been disobedient now is so that by means of your showing them the same mercy that God has shown you, they too may now receive God's mercy. God has blessed you, Gentiles, by choosing you as his instrument for willingly blessing the Jews. Paul specifically exhorts the Gentiles along these lines in chapter 15, verse 27. And indeed, most of the rest of this letter is devoted to instructions about how to express God's mercy to others. And the operative word is "now," used twice in this verse. It gives urgency to the exhortation. Gentiles should show mercy now, so that unbelieving Jews, now disobedient, and therefore headed towards a bad destiny, may now, through you, receive God's mercy, and be headed towards a good destiny. Israel's salvation does not depend on some future event for which Christians must passively wait. All that is needed is for Gentile Christians and Messianic Jews to show God's mercy to the unsaved of Israel. They can and should do it now. Then, as well as thus, all Israel will be saved. That's the first paragraph of verse 26. Now for the very peak, verse 32. For God has shut up all mankind together in disobedience, in order that he might show mercy to all. So God is treating all mankind fairly, with mercy. We have all sinned, but have been or will be shown mercy. How amazing! How can we respond to that? Paul responds by breaking into a doxology of praise, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments! How unsearchable are his ways! For who has known the mind of Yehovah? Who has been his counsellor? Or who has given him anything and made him pay it back? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen. So to me, Paul's letter to the Romans builds to a peak like climbing a mountain. And when he gets to chapter 11, verse 33, Paul is standing on the top looking out at the incredible view, God's plan and purpose for Jews and Gentiles to be saved. But if Romans 9-11 are never preached or taught, our mountain becomes more like a volcano with a big hole where the summit should be, and the "therefore" that starts chapter 12 has nothing to refer to. So let's look again at the summit that Paul took us to, that prompted his doxology of praise to God. This is 11:30-32. Just as you yourselves were disobedient to God before, but have received mercy now because of Israel's disobedience, so also Israel has been disobedient now, so that by your showing them the same mercy that God has shown you, they too may now receive God's mercy. For God has shut up all mankind together in disobedience, in order that he might show mercy to all. The key to Israel's salvation and the completion of God's grand plan is that we Gentile Christians show the Jews the same mercy that God has shown us. So that was chapter 11. We have it very plainly, God has not repudiated his people, but has kept a remnant for himself, even if many have missed it. But then it gets difficult. God made most of them stone-like. Why? Because of their stumbling, deliverance came to the Gentiles. But that is in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Then, if their stumble brings reconciliation for the world, think how much their accepting Yeshua will bring, life from the dead. You could say this is where the story really begins, with the picture of the wild olive tree. Paul likens God's family of trusting people to an olive tree, with Jewish roots, trunk and branches. But we Gentiles, who he likens to a branch from a wild olive tree, have been grafted illogically into that tree. However, he quickly warns us not to get smug about this, because we could get cut off and the Jews can be grafted back in. Because we don't support the root, it is supporting us. Then Paul reveals a prophetic truth, that Israel's current stoniness will come to an end once the times of the Gentiles have run their course. Then God will take away their sins and all Israel will be saved, because his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. He then comes to the very climax of the plan, how God is going to save them and show mercy to all undeserving sinners. Israel has been disobedient now, so that they may receive God's mercy, because we have shown them mercy. So that's it, the conclusion of world salvation. But have you ever heard this taught and realised that we have a duty to show mercy to the Jews? I doubt it, because the church has spent nearly 2,000 years doing the opposite. So, having brought us to this glorious truth, Paul burst into a song of praise. From here onwards, Paul will be explaining how this truth should be working out in our lives. And that's why chapter 12 starts with therefore. It would be an odd start to a sentence, let alone a chapter, with therefore, if we didn't know what the therefore was referring to.